My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Desert Springs. And on behalf of our leadership and the whole church, we want to welcome you, especially if you're visiting with us. Inside your worship folder, your bulletin, is an insert, and it has a tear-off tab. We'd love to get to know you if you're visiting with us. And there are a couple of ways that we can start to get to know you. One is by you filling out this tear-off tab, and then at the end of the service, either giving it to us up here at the front or dropping it in one of the offering boxes there in the back. Another way you can get to know us and us get to know you a little bit better, following the service, we do this every week, there'll be an elder up here to the front, just right in front of the piano, and following the service, you just come up if you're interested in this, no pressure at all. They'll do a 3 to 4 minute kind of intro to our church, tell you some distinctives, and then let you ask some questions. So usually 8 or 10 people assemble up here and ask a couple of questions. You can stick around for as many questions as you want, leave whenever you want. And so keep that in mind at the end of the service. If you have a Bible and want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, do that. Maybe you noticed already that the passage for this morning is on the back of the insert, the sermon notes page. So whether you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bible or just look here on the back, as we'll be going through it kind of a paragraph by paragraph sort of way. We'll get to that in just a minute. As a pastor, I'm often asked questions about the Bible and theology, of course, but sometimes even history or culture or politics and how these all relate. And I've come to see again and again that the more I know about a topic, the longer my answer is going to be, because I know the more complexity of the thing I'm answering, the kind of thing I'm talking about. So the more I know about a given topic, if I'm asked about it, I'll kind of go, well, it's not that I don't want to answer it by the look I'm giving, but it's a, man, okay, how do I explain that nuance and that historical debate and that complexity that maybe some people don't know? And if I don't know much about it, it can be a kind of quick answer. But this week I was asked, what exactly is an evangelical? What is evangelicalism? Are you an evangelical, and how does it relate to being a Christian? So I rolled my eyes in one of those, okay, this is going to be tough. Because evangelicals, if you define it based on the headlines of our newspapers, they're the ones known for being identified with a certain political party and have become a constituent in voting that's not to be underestimated anymore, a significant sway in presidential races. They have a certain stance, apparently, on the Middle East between Israelis and Palestinians. Of course, certain positions on social and moral issues. There's even talk now about whether there's an evangelical consensus on immigration. I can't find anything in the Bible about it, but I guess we're supposed to have a position on that. Not sure how exactly. But if you want to get more negative, you could even say they're the ones known for their perfect blend of being judgmental, hypocritical, but at least prideful. You didn't think I'd start off with this, did you? So that's all going through my head, and I didn't say any of it because I didn't want to have to give a complex answer to this. It shouldn't be complex. And so I went the other extreme. It's almost as if I know too much to give a complex answer. So what I said is, evangelical, evangelism, any of these words relate to this Latin word evangel, or the Greek euangelion, which means gospel. Ideally, evangelicals should be gospel people. Evangelicalism ideally should be a movement about the gospel. So in that sense, I'm evangelical. And in that sense, evangelicals are Christians if they get that right. And as they don't get that right, as they abandon the evangel or the gospel or the good news, then evangelical or not, that's not Christian. So all that's going through my mind, and that's what I said. And I said, take it or leave the name. I want to be someone who's known instead for the gospel. I don't want our church to be known for headlines. I want our church to be known for the gospel. That's what the Bible's about. That's what Christians are to be about. And it's unfortunate that a lot of other stuff, good or not, the Bible does say things related to morality. And we shouldn't at times be shy about that. But I don't want that to be central. I don't want that to be my message. I don't want that to be my identity. I don't want to cloud what is biblically central. I don't want to be defined by something else besides the gospel. And hence, what would the good news be? If gospel means good news, and my identity isn't in the gospel, what does my good news message become? In other words, if I'm about this thing, whatever it is, this hobby horse, whether it's political or social or cultural or even about immigration, then what's my good news? So my goal this morning is not political. Don't get mistaken on that. On the contrary, my goal is that you know and or are reminded about the central message of the scriptures of Christ and His church. The central identity of Christianity is the gospel, and the central meaning of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. So we're here this weekend for a gospel weekend. The Bible's about the gospel. Christ came and delivered the gospel. Paul was clear that his message was about the gospel, and the gospel is about a weekend. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 preaches the gospel to the Corinthians again and gives them what I think is probably the simplest gospel presentation, the simplest, most succinct, packed gospel presentation in all of Scripture, he pins it down to a weekend, this gospel weekend that we're celebrating. So I'd like to propose that some professing Christians and some non-Christians overcomplicate the message of Christ, overcomplicate what it means to be a Christian, overcomplicate the good news, the message, the mission of the church. And hence this weekend seems less significant than it should to both Christians and non-Christians. I want to say to Christians, are you on point with your message? Are you implying a different good news, even if unconsciously or even if subtly? Is the gospel enough for you? Paul talked about the simplicity of our devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, I'm afraid that just as the serpent led Eve away in his craftiness, I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Have we moved from the simplicity of this gospel weekend's message to other messages, to other goals, to other lives? I want to say to non-Christians, have you ever really heard the gospel? Has somehow headlines gotten in the way? Or maybe you would have said that you confessed the biblical gospel, but you don't anymore. You're visiting with us today. You haven't been to church in a long time. No doubt we have a lot of folks here like that. And we're so glad that you're here. What I wonder is how many left it because they left the simplicity of the gospel, were either told or they themselves bought into a message that there's something else. That you move away from the gospel. You graduate from Gospel 101. And there are other things that Christians are about. So it gets you in. The gospel's the good news that gets you in. But then that's not our mission. There's another mission. That's not our belief. That's not our debate. That's not our life. That's not our calling. That's not our message. Instead, it's something else. And hence, that thing didn't work. And you've been disillusioned. And you haven't been to a church maybe in a decade or maybe a couple decades. I wonder if that's the case here. So I'm hoping 1 Corinthians 15 in this simplest expression of the gospel that I know of in Scripture will be enough for us and we can rejoice in it and not think that this weekend has to be about something else, that it has to be something more than the simplest of gospel presentations. Look at the first paragraph on the back of your sermon notes page. We'll read that first paragraph there in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says to the Corinthian church, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. We could call this first paragraph, the gospel lived. The gospel lived. The gospel lived is what we do with the gospel. Here's what the Christian life is about. It says more in the Bible about what the Christian life is, what Christians are to do. But it springs from this paragraph here. Everything else springs from this message Paul talks about here, that the gospel is preached. He says, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you. They had to hear it. Paul heard it. He's now passing it on, and he's using the language of rabbinical tradition, of passing it on from one generation to another. Now, in our times, we don't respect tradition too much. We get nervous if someone is talking in terms of, I got this from the tradition, so you can trust it. Most of us just go, well, I can immediately not trust it if it's a tradition. In fact, in first century times, it would probably be a given. You would do what your father did before you. You know, Joseph was a carpenter, Jesus was a carpenter, in many cases it was a given. For us today, probably very few of us in here are doing what our fathers did. We don't respect that tradition. Not that we should, not that we have to. It's just the air we breathe now, where if parents believed this, well, most cases, kids believe something else. If for no other reason than just to believe something else, because, you know, I'm not going to just buy it because they told me that. But Paul doesn't have that kind of skepticism that we might have today. And so he's saying, this thing got passed on to me. This thing got told to me, and I'm telling it to you. And now it's being told to you, even here. And you say, well, that just makes me more nervous. It keeps getting passed down, keeps getting passed down. How can we trust that the message stays the same? Well, the message is in 1 Corinthians 15, and that was written in about A.D. 50. A.D. 50. I mean, just 15 to 20 years after Jesus died, Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians. We have it preserved, and we have it in a pretty undebated kind of text. There's not much debate about what 1 Corinthians 15 reads in the original manuscripts. And so this is preached or proclaimed, made known what Paul also received, he says in verse 3. But notice this word preached. It might have negative connotations for you. It might sound like preachy. Well, that's preachy. So the gospel Paul preached to them, you might think, that could just as well be said, the gospel which I yelled to you, right? The gospel which I pounded out in front of you, you know, that kind of thing. Well, it's interesting. The word preached here is the verb form of good news or gospel. So Paul says literally, if you want to put it in a bad sentence, he says, the gospel which I gospeled you with. The good news which I good newsed to you. Now that's not a verb in English language, so we can't do that. You have to come up with a better word than good newsed as a verb. But that's what he's saying. It's the same word. One's a noun, one's a verb. He's saying, the good news which I good newsed to you. So instead of thinking of it in terms of this negative, harsh judgment, it's a good news proclamation. It's a good news declaration. It's the good news which he good newsed to them. But it's news. It's information. We'll get to that information in just a second. But notice the gospel has to be received. They had to receive it. Paul received it. The Corinthians have received it. Many of you have received it. He says, I delivered it to you. You received it in verse 3. And this receiving is what we call believing. It's faith. Faith is believing that it's true, but faith is also appropriating it. It's actualizing it. It's making it our own. It's not just believing that Jesus died. It's not just believing that he rose again. It's believing it in a personal way, that he died for me, that he rose for me, that has implications for me, and I'm putting my hope and my trust in it. The gospel life, or the Christian life, begins with receiving. That's where it starts. The gospel is saving, and so the gospel life is about being saved. The gospel life is living out being saved. Paul says, by which you are saved, in verse 2. When I see the word saved, I think of the name Jesus. The angel told Mary, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Save. It's in his name, Yahshua, God saves. His name is God saves. And so Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. He is the embodiment of the message. God gave the message to us first in a body, in flesh. in a story that was death and was resurrection. And we have to see our need for being saved, or that message, that good news, that life of Jesus, that death of Jesus, that resurrection of Jesus means nothing, or maybe just very little. In other words, friend, if you don't think you need to be saved, then why did he come? Why are you here? Why celebrate his resurrection? I wonder if we're tempted to create a more sophisticated Savior, one that didn't need to get bloody, that didn't have to submit himself to a murder, an execution upon a cross. I wonder if we think that he could have done something else to save us because the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Maybe the punishment was too great for the little white sins that we've done. I wonder if we're tempted to buy into a more clever message. Paul says that the message he preached was foolishness to the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Three responses. He says, some think it's foolishness. Some think it's a stumbling block. Those are both no answers, both responses. No. But then there's power of God unto salvation. The same message. How does the centurion, which we looked at on Good Friday in Luke 23, how does the centurion see Jesus upon a cross, dying, suffering, submitting himself to all this? The guards on the one hand are mocking him. If you're really him, if you're really the Savior, if you're really God, get yourself down. Surely you can pull nails out and you can jump down 3 feet if you're really the king. But a centurion sees Jesus in the same exact light, same exact occasion. And he says, surely this is the Son of God. Two thieves on either side of Jesus. One mocks and says, yeah, if you're really the one, get yourself out of this and get us out of it too. The other one says, don't you know who you're talking to? We are getting a just punishment. This man is not getting a just punishment. And Jesus declares, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why is that? The gospel has to be received, but I wonder if we're slightly ashamed of the blood, the suffering. I wonder if we're tempted to move on to a more victorious message that we can be proud of. Maybe we think that, yeah, that's how you got in, but isn't there a kind of Christianity where we see the power and it's cool and it's successful and the world looks at us and says, man, you've got all the gadgets and all the stuff and it must be great being a Christian. Well, I don't think that should be our message. I don't think that people should look at that and think that that's what we're about. Charles Spurgeon, the great old Baptist preacher, said this regarding the gospel. It's so simple that men cannot believe that it's true. If I were to bid you to take off your shoes and run from here to York, you'd be saved. You'd do it right away. But when it's nothing but the words, believe and be saved, it's too easy for proud hearts to do. God has made the gospel too plain and too simple to suit proud hearts. Don't leave the simplicity of the gospel. Don't think that there's another message. Don't think that the Christian life is about something else. Instead, the gospel needs to be held on to. If you hold fast to the word and don't believe in vain, the gospel living, Christian living, is about holding on to faith, not graduating from gospel 101. If we're going to talk in terms of classes, Gospel 101, which we're talking about today, well, there are other things you talk about in the Christian life, in a sense. You know, we could have a marriage class here at the church, but you know what? When you're enrolled in any 201 or 301 or 401 class, you're co-enrolled in 101. You're always in 101. You never graduate from that class. because you keep sinning, because you keep struggling with a guilty conscience as a Christian. You feel bad for things. What are you going to do when you feel bad for things as a Christian? Things that you've done that you know are wrong? Are you just going to brush yourself off, get back on your horse, and say, I can do better. I'm going to try harder. Or do you instead find hope and comfort in the gospel? Hold tight to the gospel. Don't believe in vain. You will have believed in vain and proven that your faith was never real if it isn't something you cling to and you hold to. And hence, he says it's the gospel of first importance. First importance. Remember, he said, I delivered it to you and you believed. He says in verse 3, of first importance. Why is he telling them again? Why does Paul say, I'm making known to you that which you received? Well, Paul, we already received it. Yeah, he would say, but you never graduate from it. The Christian life is about the simplicity of the events, the victory of this weekend we celebrate. We never move beyond it. As we flesh out how to do parenting, as we flesh out how to do marriage, as we flesh out how to do fellowship or church government as a church or theology, tough theological questions. They're all rooted in the soil. Jesus, dead, buried, and risen again. It is first importance. It's of first importance because it's of eternal things. It doesn't matter how much money you have if you die and it is not well with you in your judgment before God. But it is of first importance still in the life of the Christian. It must be kept central. And Paul's not ashamed of this. Paul says to the Romans, who were famous for their faith, as he wrote to them, I can't wait to come and preach the gospel to you. They were already Christians, famously good Christians. God using them in powerful ways. He says, I can't wait to come and preach the gospel to you afresh. The Lord's Supper, a representation of the gospel to us that we see in flesh and blood almost, like atoms, substance, bread and wine right before us. We need the gospel again. And Paul says also to the Romans, he's not ashamed of this. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. All right, look at the second paragraph on the back of the sermon notes page, if you would. This is what Paul preached to them. This is what they received. This is what is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel stated. It's stated here as a story. Now, the gospel story is a big one. Paul here pins it down to a weekend. You could say the whole Bible is the gospel story. You have creation in chapter 1 and 2. You get to chapter 3, it's sin. The story begins. As soon as you have sin, you have promises of God for a rescue, a redemption, salvation. The rest of the story is Him working it out until He brings us back again to the last two chapters where no sin is mentioned again. He's restored us to that fellowship and to that garden. It's a long and big story, a gospel story. But if Paul has to pin it down, if he has to be succinct here, he boils it down to a weekend. And here's the weekend, that Jesus died for sins. In verse 3, Christ died for our sins. The gospel is Jesus died for our sins. And so the tenor of the Christian life is about the suffering of Jesus, loving others more importantly than ourselves, Paul says in Philippians 2. When Paul tells us how to get along and to be humble and to love others more than we love ourselves in Philippians 2, he points us to the model of Jesus upon the cross, that He was the consummate, the ultimate servant. And He went all the way to death. He was a servant all the way to death, a real and full death. He really died. And that matters. The Apostles' Creed talks about this. At one point, it has a confusing line for us today, perhaps. It says, He descended into hell. And maybe you hear that, you scratch your head, and you think, why did He go to hell? Why? What is that? It's just like what we deserve, but he can do it in only a weekend because He's Jesus. And did He really go to hell? Well, when the Apostles' Creed was written, hell meant place of dead, like Hades. We might be better to just put Hades in there. and not think hell, like specifically hell. Think instead dead, generally, not specific heaven or hell, but just think Jesus really died. He descended all the way to the place of the dead. He descended all the way to the dead place where dead people go. Now you can talk about specifically for each of us whether that's heaven or hell, but it's there in the Apostles' Creed to stress that he died all the way, and he had to because he's a substitute. We had to die because of sin. The day you eat of the tree, you'll surely what? Die, and their descendants after them. You know, after Adam and Eve ate of the tree in the garden, you have just a couple of chapters later, humanity's grown. And it's this one of those long records things. As you're reading through the Bible, it's one of those you're really tempted to skip. But in chapter 6, it records, so-and-so lived so many years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. And he died. It becomes a mantra, a chorus of the consequences of sin. You get to the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 3, the wages, the payment for sin is death. So Jesus had to taste death for us. And it's not now that he'll apply his death to our lives and we won't die a physical death. Physical death is still a reality, as we know. But he came to die and take the punishment for a spiritual death that we're all born into and an eternal death that we'll have in eternal judgment if we do not receive the forgiveness of sins that he offers. So he died in the place of sinners. He died to take their punishment. And this is the central message of the New Testament. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3, Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, I claimed to not have any other message than this, Christ crucified. It's not that Paul didn't know any other message. It's not that he didn't say anything. It's that everything he said, whether it's teaching theology or as he writes in 1 Corinthians 7 about, you know, whether Christians can sue other Christians or what about divorce and some of those tough practical matters. He says everything is a fleshing out of Christ crucified. Every message I have has over it the banner, Christ crucified. He doesn't need another message. He's proud of that one. He's not ashamed of it. Because it's central to the scripture. J.C. Ryle, evangelical Anglican bishop in the 19th century, said to someone who was reading through the Bible, if you have not found that Christ crucified is the foundation of the whole book, you've read your Bible here with little profit. Your religion then is a heaven without a sun. It's an arch without a keystone in the middle. It's a compass without a needle. It's a clock with no springs. It's a lamp without oil. Beware, I say, of any religion without a cross. And I would say, beware of any religion that starts out about a cross, but adopts another message that has something else that becomes central. I don't care if that's miraculous gifts. I don't care if that's politics or social issues. If something else becomes central, Christ crucified is no longer the centerpiece of our Bibles. I wonder if we don't see the bad news clear enough, then we won't see the need for the good news enough. If we don't continue to see in the Christian life the bad news, then we're going to wonder why we keep having to harp on the good news. He died and he was buried, it says in verse 4. And it says in verse 4, he was risen. He was raised on the third day. In the New Testament, the resurrection is seen as the seal of approval for what Jesus said and what he came to do. The resurrection was that confirmation of what he was saying and what he came to do. Just as his name given to him at birth, he'll name him Jesus. He'll save his people from his sins. He said he must be about his Father's business all through his life. At the cross, he said, it is finished. And he was raised on the third day, which shows that we have a Savior who died for sins, but we don't have a Savior who's still dead. So these are the two bookends of the weekend and the two bookends of our hope. It begins and ends with Jesus dying and Jesus living, and that's enough for us. The simplicity of devotion and purity to Christ. Don't be led astray from that. This is the victory. This is the authority by which the apostles go around preaching in the book of Acts. They can't help but speak the things which they've heard and seen, they say. What do they hear and see? Well, they heard and saw what Jesus said, but they saw the death. They saw the resurrection. They saw the risen Lord. They couldn't help but speak the things which they had seen because they weren't led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The gospel is Jesus died and Jesus is risen. That's the good news. It's still the good news. Look at the third paragraph here. According to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul says. This is the gospel confirmed. The gospel confirmed. You know, biblical Christianity isn't mindless. It isn't mindless faith. What happened to the body? You know, scholars used to doubt whether Jesus actually lived. And then they stopped saying that one. They stopped saying he didn't even exist. There's just too much evidence to the contrary. They tried to maybe chalk up that the resurrection accounts are, you know, way late, a big invention. That didn't work. It just didn't work out. No one really talks about that anymore. It doesn't look like the Jesus tomb is going to give us any answer about what happened to the body. Discovery Channel pulled that PDQ pretty darn quick. Did you notice that? It showed once, and then I saw one article that said that they won't be showing it anymore. Wonder why. It wasn't good science. It wasn't good archaeology. And anytime a movie guy starts to do archaeology, it's probably not good. So what are the options? Historically, people have tried to say different things to explain away the account of the resurrection and what is apparent that the disciples believed that the resurrection actually took place. So the options historically are this. The women just went to the wrong tomb. That's been thrown out there before. The women went to the wrong tomb. They went to an empty tomb and went, oh, he's risen. But, you know, that really is hard to spread and for it to catch on to quite the level it has. I mean, here 2,000 years later, it was just they went to the wrong tomb, you know? Wouldn't somebody have said, no, not that tomb, it's that one. No one would have said that. They all would have just kept propagating it and running around in excitement. No, okay, that one doesn't work. The swoon theory is another one. That he didn't really die, he swooned. He passed out, they thought he was dead. But if that's the case, then how does that guy who was just crucified roll away a giant stone? That doesn't work, does it? And how does he impress his disciples? How does he show up and say, I'm risen, I'm alive? I mean, he's going to look horrible. I mean, you just realize that. That's just a plain fact. After crucifixion, Jesus is not going to impress anybody with a resurrection. They're going to go, huh? You know, right? I mean, if he's not dead at that point, he should be soon. And so that swoon theory just doesn't work. Some people have said, well, the disciples removed the body. Well, but then you have disciples who are dying for a lie. Not only are they going around propagating this like crazy and getting whipped at times for it and suffering at great lengths for it, but they're willing to die for this? That just doesn't work, does it? That doesn't make sense that many people would buy into a lie and die for it when they knew it was a conspiracy from the beginning. The best option that's probably been offered is that the Romans or the Jews remove the body in fear that the disciples would come remove the body and then claim that he rose from the dead and hence the movement would spread all the more. The Jews, the Romans, the officials removed the body so they would have it and that the disciples couldn't take it and claim that the resurrection had happened. But the obvious problem with that is that the disciples did claim that the resurrection did happen. And all the authorities would have to do if they had the body is say, here he is. He didn't rise from the dead. He's right here. We took the body, dummies. And that would have been the end of it. But no, they don't do that. There's no indication of that at all. Biblical Christianity isn't mindless faith. But Paul does talk about the scriptures here. It's according to the scriptures. Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised according to the scriptures. So Paul isn't shy either about claiming the Bible as a source for authority. It's according to eyewitnesses. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to 500 at one time. Which, think about it, it's really hard to get 500 people to buy into a lie. 500 people. Paul says, some of which have fallen asleep. Most are still alive today. Falling asleep doesn't mean they're tired. They died. So some have died. It's been 20 years now. Some have died since then, but a lot of them are still alive. You can still walk around Jerusalem and find people that saw Jesus. 500 of the disciples saw him at one time. Maybe 300 or 400 are still going around saying, I saw it. I'm telling you, I saw it. He appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, James, who likely didn't believe until after the resurrection. How do you get your brother who doesn't believe to start buying into the fact that you really are God, that you really are the Son of God, that you really are the Messiah? He appeared to all the apostles. I don't know if it's convincing to you to think about these eyewitnesses' account, like Paul, who talks about him being on the road to Damascus, or like Peter, who says it, I saw it, or the account of John when Thomas is there, doubting Thomas, and I won't believe until I can see and touch right inside the holes of his hand, and Jesus is there, Thomas believes, you are my Savior and my God. That's what it says in John 21. So I don't know if the eyewitness accounts are very convincing to you, but there's a new book out by Richard Baucom, formerly at Oxford University, now at St. Andrews in Scotland. It's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Very scholarly, historical work. It'll be a groundbreaking work. It's so new that it's probably yet to be the kind of thing that's debated on a public level just yet. But if you really wanted to dig into this on a deeper level, you don't mind deep history and cruising through a book where you don't get some of it, read Richard Baucom's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, a very convincing account that the eyewitness accounts we have are accurate. And this last one here is according to changed lives. Paul says, he appeared to me also. In verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. How do you explain for the fact that there used to be this guy named Saul who was trying to stomp out Christianity? He made it his occupation to kill Christians and stomp out the cause, the message of Christ. And then he becomes what's almost undoubtedly in first century times the most famous Christian, the most dogmatic, the most emphatic, the most bold and aggressive proclaimer of this message. I mean, how do we explain that? What are the explanations for it? How do you get that he went from killer of Christianity to not just promoter of Christianity, so you can say, well, he just switched teams, but he's still the same aggressive jerk that I heard about in my sociology class. He's against women. You know, people like to pick on Paul. There's these issues they like to harp on. Friend, I'd encourage you, read Philippians. We just finished a study in the book of Philippians around here, and the theme is joy. I mean, here's a guy who used to go around killing Christians, and the way it's described in Scripture, it doesn't seem like he's a real happy guy about the cause. And then he becomes a follower of Christ, and he can write from a prison cell that the end is near, but rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. William Tyndale, the English reformer and the Bible translator who was the first to translate the Bible into English from the original language. He said the word gospel is good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. It makes man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. A new study shows that 1/3 of Americans admit to wondering daily, how can I find meaning and purpose in life? 1/3 admit to daily wondering, how do I get meaning and purpose? The study also showed that 20% of Americans wonder daily, if I died today, would I go to heaven? Let me close with this thought. Every Christmas and Easter, we have about 400 or 500 more in attendance at Desert Springs than we did the week before and the week after. Now, part of that is Desert Springs Church people who, they're in town. You know, everyone kind of goes on Easter, even if you feel a little bit like a stomach flu. Well, you bought a new dress or something, you go, and, you know, it's just something you do. So part of it is Desert Springs Church people kind of all show up at once. But part of it is no doubt a lot of people who have been finding themselves in that 1/3 or that 20%. Is there meaning in life? What is it? If I died today, would I go to heaven? For some, that means you've never stepped foot in a church at all. This is maybe the first time, or not since you were very little. You would not think of yourself as a Christian. Others, maybe it's been about a decade or so since you became disillusioned and you left it, but something's not right and you wonder, is there something that's real out there? Can I just say to you who are visiting with us, we are so glad that you came. And you can come and pop in once or twice a year, every year. We're privileged to have you and to get to talk to you about Jesus and to have you join with us in worship. But let me just say this. Come back next week. Just come back next week. This may not have solved everything for you. This might have felt weird for you. We understand that completely. A decade of being out of this kind of environment, it feels weird. We admit it. God saved us, and we're weird now. It's in Titus. He said he saved a peculiar people. It's there. So keep coming. No pressure. We want you to know that the way we approach this here is by acknowledging the fact that this is an Amway, and we're not trying to sell you in the basement real quick before you find out the real truth. We know that this is a long process for some. We know there's a lot of questions to answer. We understand that a lot of Christians, professing Christians, have left what they believe decades before because they witnessed too much inconsistency in other Christians. The more I'm around some Christians, the more I completely understand why some people don't want to be Christians. You know? We should just be honest about it. We should admit that instead of trying to defend that which is quasi-Christian or semi-Christian. And so what we just say to you is, come back. Keep reading. Keep praying. Ask God to reveal Himself to you. Don't let what God's been doing in this week that brought you here be a blip in 2007 that doesn't resurface again until the end of the year at Christmas time, perhaps. Just keep coming. Keep praying. See what God does. Because we think that the centrality of the gospel is freeing. As a church, that's our mission. Fleshing the gospel out in everyday life and coming back to the gospel for hope. And so I have no doubt that some of you have left, in a sense, left what you believed as a child because someone got you on a different message. Someone put you on a different focus. The gospel is enough for us, isn't it? The gospel is enough for us. The events of this weekend are enough for us. It's enough to satisfy us. It's enough to encourage us. It's enough for our eternal life. It's enough to be our message. It's enough to be our banner. Christ crucified, Jesus died, buried, and risen on the third day.